right, and all of our other kids up to sixth grade out into the Family Life Center, the Ark. Happy Father's Day from me. Dads, you're doing a great job by being here this morning and a great job by having your kids here this morning as well. I mean, the greatest calling that we have on our lives as fathers is to communicate the truth of the gospel to our kids. So glad that you are here. During this time also, we have shepherds that are available. Two of our shepherds and their wives will be out in the hallway to the left here. If you have need of prayer, then feel free to dismiss yourself, and they will be more than glad to pray with you. Continuing my series this morning of cries of desperation, and let me remind you, as I have done every week, this is not to depress us. This is not a downer sermon series. I hope it's not a downer sermon series. These cries of desperation are just, this is how it is. We live in a fallen world, and even as believers, and maybe especially as believers, we just look around and we start thinking to ourselves, what in the world is going on? And so we cry out in desperation. And these cries, even though they're difficult, a lot of times these cries can lead us to positive transformation, positive change in our lives. In fact, sometimes it's only when we get to that point where we cry out in desperation that we actually do something that we've always needed to do. So these are cries, and I hope as we've been going through these, you've seen how these cries can change your life, transform your life. Been hearing a lot about this book the last few weeks called Hollywood Heroes. Have not read it. It's by Frank Turek and his son, Zach. I know a lot of what Frank Turek puts out, and so I'm very confident in recommending this this author. But essentially, this book is about the Hollywood heroes that we see, the Marvel Universe, the Harry Potters, the Lord of the Rings, and those other stories that have become so much a part of our culture. And the Turks look at this and they say, you can look at these stories, and in many ways, they reflect the story that we read about in the Bible, about a God who has come to rescue us. And all of these stories point to that greater story of deliverance through God's mercy and His grace. And so if you're into Hollywood heroes, if you're into the Marvel Universe, things like that, you may want to pick this up. I think it'll probably be a good read for you. But in relationship to what I'm talking about, last few weeks and the next few weeks, one thing that the Turks observe is that many of these heroes go through a period in their life where they cry out in desperation. And it's only after that cry of desperation that they actually become the heroes that they were always meant to be. Now, I'm not an expert in this, and so please forgive me if I get some of these details wrong, but Peter Parker, who is, of course, Spider-Man, Peter Parker goes through this cry of desperation when he witnesses the death of his uncle. Now, just previous to that, Peter Parker could have done something with his powers to prevent the man who eventually went ahead and killed his uncle. But it's through that cry of desperation, Peter Parker says, man, I've been given these powers, with much power comes great responsibility. He says, I have these powers and I need to use these for the good. And so it's through that cry of desperation that he actually goes through that transformation, using his powers for the good. And then Tony Stark, again, I don't know this story too well, but Tony Stark, it seems at the beginning of the story that he's a very self-indulgent person. He has this huge accent and gets this fake heart or something. Don't know what that's all about. But he goes through that that crisis in his life, and then he realizes, man, all of these gifts that I've been given, all of this wisdom, all of my background, all of this technology, I need to turn that into something that is positive in this world. And so it's through that cry of desperation that Tony Stark becomes almost like a Christ figure, because at the end of all those stories, he gives his life for other people in the same way that Jesus Christ gives his life. So my whole point here is that, yeah, we go through these cries of desperation, but these can be really positive things, and it makes it look at ourselves, and it can transform us into being the kind of people that God wants us to be. So sometimes, as we've looked, sometimes we cry out like Gideon because we observe all of the evil in the world and we say, hey, if the Lord is with us, then why are these things happening? But for Gideon, that cry of desperation causes him to look at himself, and he says, hey, maybe I'm part of the problem as I am participating in this worship of pagan gods, and maybe God wants to use me to right this situation. So we see Gideon becomes the great Old Testament judge because of that crisis that he goes through. We looked at the story of Mary. Mary is given this impossible glorification assignment. It is announced to her by the angel that she is going to give birth to the long promised and awaited Messiah. And so she says, how can these things be? How can this happen? And so in that cry of desperation, she's wondering, how can God use me in my situation to be such an integral part of the plan? And that cry of desperation actually leads to this great song of praise that we call the Magnificat. And she experiences the glory of participating with God in a much deeper way because she goes through that crisis in her life. Last week, we looked at the story of Nicodemus, the old dog, the man who is a Pharisee, and he's being challenged by these new teachings of Jesus. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, you have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Nicodemus says, how can an old man like me go back into his mother's womb to be born again? He cries out in desperation, but then he is led by Jesus to start accepting and reevaluating who he believes Jesus is. And as we see, Nicodemus played out through the Gospel of John, as I said last week, there's enough evidence for me to believe that Nicodemus actually becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ because he went through that crisis. And so, hey, we all cry out in desperation, don't we? All of us look around the world and say, man, what's going on? Well, maybe that's a call for us to participate in the redeeming work of Christ. Maybe we all sometimes feel this responsibility, this heavy responsibility. How are you going to use me, Lord, in order to bring about your work, your redeeming work? And we get involved in that, and then we grow in our relationship and our depth of worship in God. Or sometimes we're old dogs and we're challenged by Jesus to see things differently, but then we go through that period of transformation and we're used by God. So these cries of desperations are really transformational in our life. All right, today we're going to look at a cry of desperation, not from followers of Jesus, but from the opponents of Jesus. And today, the cry of desperation that we're going to look at is going to reveal a complete misunderstanding of who Jesus is, a complete misunderstanding of who God is, a complete misunderstanding of what the gospel is all about, and a complete misunderstanding of who we are as fallen beings. This cry of desperation is from the opponents of Jesus. And let that just sink in for just a moment. Jesus had opponents. There were people who did not like what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing, and that gives me some encouragement because we live in a world, and it's always been like this, it will always be like this, that if you boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are going to be opponents. Jesus said that. He said, they hated me. Guess what? They're going to hate you as well. And so as we go through kind of a cultural revolution in our own day and age, let's realize that this is the calling of believers, that we are going to have people that criticize us, and Jesus is an example of that. But in this cry of desperation, we're going to find out one of the reasons why some people did not like Jesus. We're going to be looking at several texts. You can follow along on the screens, on the app. You can click the sermon button to follow along with scriptures as well. But we're going to start in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Luke, of course, is one of those men who record the life and the teachings of Jesus. So this is what Luke says, Luke 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, just give a little background, you know that tax collectors were regarded as people who were no good whatsoever. They were Jewish people who were working for the Roman cause. No one liked the tax collectors. You stayed away from tax collectors if you were a self-respecting person. Now, the tax collectors and sinners just includes everyone else who is unworthy, in quotes. Tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. You would think this would be a good thing, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the spiritual elite, they mutter this cry of desperation. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And I said it with that tone because I don't think this is a compliment. I think this is a criticism of the kind of company that Jesus is keeping. Now, why are these people upset with Jesus? Well, it could be a couple of reasons. One, they might just be jealous. Jesus is getting all the attention. You know, instead of them getting the attention, Jesus is getting the attention. But probably more likely, these people are upset with Jesus because he is hanging around with people that a self-respecting rabbi, a teacher, a religious person should not be hanging around. Because these Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they believe that there are some people who are worthy and there are some people who are not worthy. There are some people who are worth your time, and there are some people who are not worth your time. So this is clearly a cry of pride. We are better than those people. We don't need to associate with that kind of people. And prejudice, we can judge those people because how they look and what they do. So this is not a cry of believers. This is not a cry of someone who really understands who Jesus is, what the gospel is all about, and who you are. But it's a cry of people who think that they are believers. They think they know what the kingdom of God is all about. Let me say this. If people say this about you, that you welcome sinners and eat with them, then you should take that as a compliment. You are doing what Jesus exactly wants you to do. Now, just a little aside here. This can be a tricky situation. Because sometimes in Scripture, we do hear the command not to associate with immoral people. Like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter. It's in all probability what we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There was either a letter before, maybe a letter in between, but there was additional correspondence and communication between Paul and the Corinthian church. So in some previous correspondence, he wrote to these Corinthians not to associate with sexually immoral people. And so trying to read in between the lines, the Corinthians interpreted that is that, man, we are the religious people, and we should have nothing to do with non-religious people. And so Paul has to correct their understanding of what he said in this earlier letter. He does that in verse 10. He says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. I'm not talking about people who don't know Christ. This is a situation where the Corinthians are tolerating evil within the church, and it's not just people who are lapsing or people who are making mistakes, people who are really trying hard, but it's people who are openly defying the moral standards of the kingdom of God. Yeah, you can tell us not to do this, but we're going to do it anyway. And so they have given themselves over. They call themselves Christians, but they have given themselves over to an immoral lifestyle. And so that command that Paul gives is more a part of church discipline. Hey, if there's someone in your midst that claims to be a Christian and they're not taking any correction whatsoever and they're openly defying the teachings of Christ, then one action that the church needs to take is to disassociate with those immoral people. But I wasn't talking about the world. I wasn't talking about people who don't know Christ. In that case, you would have no opportunity to be the salt and the light of the world. In verse 11, but now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. And so that's in a reference to church discipline. Another factor that we may want to take into consideration as we continue this discussion is a scripture like bad company corrupts good morals. There is a possibility that when you put yourself in the company of people who are not practicing Christian morality, there's a possibility that they could influence you in a negative or an immoral way. And so this takes a lot of discernment on our part. As we associate with people who are not believers, we need to look at our own lives. How is this going? Am I influencing them or are they influencing me? And if the situation is that you are being drawn into immoral behavior, then you may need to disassociate with those people until you are strong enough to be the positive influence in their lives. This takes a lot of discernment, a lot of discernment. But if we are trying to teach people, if we're trying to be a positive influence, if we are trying to be an example to people, if that is the reason, and if someone says, look at this person who is associating with tax collectors and sinners, or whatever names we would use to describe sinful people, then you need to say to that person, well, thank you very much. That's exactly what Jesus wants me to do. Because you can't be the salt of the world unless you're in the world. You can't be the light of the world unless you enter into darkness. A couple of decades ago, there was a book written called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. It was a book on evangelism. And essentially, it was encouraging Christians. Listen, if you want to be an influence in the world, you've got to associate with people who are not believers. I mean, we can't just all huddle up all the time. We just can't hang out with each other. If we want to be salt, then we have got to get into this world. And so this cry of desperation, he even eats with tax collectors and sinners. This cry would prevent any type of evangelism or influence in our world. Now, we know that cry of desperation is wrong. But let's be honest, sometimes it may even come from us. As people who are continually being transformed, sometimes we struggle with these associations that we need to have. We always need to be aware of how pride and prejudice can deter us from being involved in the mission of Jesus Christ. So I want us just to think, how can we prevent, what can we do to prevent ourselves from becoming those type of people who utter that cry of desperation? Because when you read through the Gospels, Jesus was not real happy with people who uttered that cry of desperation. All right, first of all, let me just encourage you, keep your eyes on the mission. Keep your eyes on the mission. The doctor's mission is to heal people. And if you're going to heal people, the doctor, they're going to have to get dirty. They're going to have to get messy. If you're a mechanic, I mean, the mechanic is, the mission is to fix the cars. Well, you got to get in there. You got to get dirty. If you're a farmer, well, the mission is to grow crops. You got to get there. You got to get dirty. And if the mission is to reach out to a fallen world, then believers are going to have to interact with that fallen world. The mission is not to stay safe. It's to save lives. Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save the lost. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, it'll be projected up here as well. But this accusation happens more than once in the Gospels. When Jesus called Matthew to be a disciple, imagine that. Jesus not only ate with tax collectors and sinners, he enlisted a tax collector himself to be one of his inner circle, to become a disciple. But that call is recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus went on, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he said to him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And after that, Jesus goes to Matthew's house, having a meal with Matthew and a bunch of other tax collectors and sinners. I mean, these were Matthew's friends. These were his associates. Well, the Pharisees see this, and they ask his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, they didn't ask Jesus, but Jesus overheard this comment. He says, listen to this. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus says, for I have come to call, not to call, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is exactly why I came, Jesus said. This is exactly my mission, is to get involved in this messy world and interact with people who recognize their need for a Savior. I want you to watch this clip. I use this in Bible class. This is like 10, 12. It's an old clip. Jeff Walling did a Bible class series or a series called The Messy Messiah. And he's portraying himself as Matthew himself. And just as all the Jews wrestled with this, what do you mean we're supposed to be associating with sinners? But Jeff Walling, in the way that only he can, does just an excellent job to remind us that we are on a mission. And that mission includes involving ourselves with people that we may consider as messy people. Let's watch this clip.
For generations, God had told us, stay clean, stay clean, stay clean. The mother would send you out, being careful, don't let the shadow of a Gentile fall on you. Be careful, my father would say, if you get too close to a woman, you can become unclean. Oy, how right he was about that. And so I had spent all of my life avoiding things and avoiding people and dancing around them. Jesus knew this. And this messy Messiah, who we thought was going to take us all out of the mess, says, boys, we're going in. We're going into the mess. And every place he went, he found and touched. Not just touched. Come here, you look like a leper. It's all about to come out. Turn. Kneel, kneel, kneel. Put your hands like a supplicant. He's saying, please, Lord. Now, if I was Jesus, I know that I've got to bless him. I need to cure him. But do you think I'm going to touch him? No. And I don't have to. I can say, be clean, go away. He told Lazarus, come out alive, and he did, so surely he could heal a leper without touching him. We were all standing watching. As Jesus reached out his hand, don't touch him. If you get leprosy and die, we can't even write the New Testament. I was waiting for one of these, you know. Hey, be clean. Or maybe, be clean. But just here, let the hem of my garment hit you. Be clean. But that's not what he did. Jesus taught me like no one had ever before to roll up my sleeves if I wanted to do God's business. You can't do God's business off in some private room somewhere. You can't do God's business acres from the mess. You gotta love the mess. You gotta say, I am willing. You'll be clean. Do you know when the last time he had a hug was? Making a serious point here. Nobody hugs a leper. Nobody goes up and puts their arms around them this way unless you have a death wish. Nobody does this unless you want to say goodbye to temple services. Nobody does this unless you're at the end of your dating life. But my messy Messiah kept holding him, touching him, healing him, not just from his leprosy, but from the belief that because he was a mess, he had no place in God's business. God loves messes, and the business that we're called on to be in is to touch the messes, is to hold the messes.
All right, good stuff. This mission is going to take us to messy people in messy places, and we've got to keep our eye on the mission. We've got to keep our eye on the mission. Second thing we need to remember, our own unworthiness. Listen to what Paul says. He writes this letter to a minister by the name of Timothy. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Put this in bold and underline it, Paul says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul says, of whom I am the worst. Or in those old translations, remember, I am the chief of sinners. If an alien comes to earth and he says, all of you guys are sinners, take me to your leader, Paul would say, raise his hand, he says, here I am. I hope we can identify with that. When we minister to sinners, it's one sinner talking to another sinner. And instead of criticizing, we should be praising God that first he would save me, just to recognize that I am so unworthy, that I have no justification for Christ to love me. I have no reason that God would love me, but he does. And then when Paul recognizes his own sinfulness, this is the impetus for him to go tell other people. Look what he continues to write to Timothy. He says, because I am the worst sinner, for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And then he lets out one of these doxologies, these words of praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. On another occasion, Jesus was eating at the home of a Pharisee named Simon when a woman walks in. Luke records this, and so let's listen into this story in Luke chapter 7. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So everyone knew what kind of woman this was. It was no secret. Simon knew, Jesus knew, everyone knew. And so Simon was objecting that Jesus would have anything to do with this woman, let alone being touched by this woman. But Jesus responds to that. It's interesting that Simon was just saying to himself, but Jesus picks up on this attitude that Simon has. Probably pretty obvious, wouldn't you think? Simon is looking down his nose. You can just imagine the expression that he has on his face, shaking his head. This is what Jesus says. He answered, Simon, I have something to tell you. You never want Jesus to say that, do you? Simon, I have something to tell you. Simon goes along. He says, tell me, teacher. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One of them owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. But Jesus isn't done. He continues, verses 44 to 47. Then he turned toward the woman, acknowledges her, gives her value and worth, and says to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And see, this is the category that we don't want to be in. We never want to be in the category of people who think that they have been forgiven little, because none of us have been forgiven little. You are a sinner, and to think that someone else is worse than you reveals a misunderstanding of God's holiness, our sin, God's mercy, and a misunderstanding of the gospel. Every day we need to be thankful that God has saved a sinner like me. You are a sinner. You don't deserve it any more than the person that somehow you have conjured up to think is worse than you. And then we've got to stop judging by appearance. And it's so easy for us to categorize people as bad, evil, unforgivable, worthy, unworthy. It's so easy to do this. In fact, the prophet Samuel did that. Samuel was called by God to find a replacement for King Saul. And so he goes to the home of Jesse, and he has all of these sons. And so Jesse parades all of his sons out in front of the prophet, hoping that one of them will be chosen to be the new king of Israel. And all of these tall, strong, strapping young men come by, and Samuel says, no, God hasn't revealed that this is the one. And so finally, this little twerp comes in, David. Of course, he's just a young boy. He comes in, and Samuel says, well, this is the guy, and Samuel can't figure it out. But then God says to Samuel, quit looking at appearance or height. Quit looking at height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look on the things people look at. God looks at us differently. People look at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at his heart. And apparently this type of thing was happening in the early church. James, the brother of Jesus Christ, writes to Christians, writes to a church, and apparently there are some terrible things going on. There are some rich people coming to church, and the greeters would say, hey, we're so glad that you're here. Welcome, welcome. We've got a special seat for you right up front. But to the people who appear to be poor, they would say, well, let's just keep you in the back. And James says, this isn't what the gospel is all about. You've discriminated. You've become judges with evil thoughts. There's another scene in the New Testament that brought about this cry of desperation. He even eats with sinners. And this is when Jesus encountered Zacchaeus. Do you remember that story, Zacchaeus? As Jesus is going into Jericho, look how the gospel describes Zacchaeus. In verse 2 there, he was a chief tax collector, he was wealthy, and then later on we discover that he is short. That's why he climbs up into this sycamore tree. And of course, Jesus comes by that spot, sees Zacchaeus, and he goes and he has dinner with Zacchaeus, a tax collector, once again, and then we hear that cry of desperation. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But this is how these people looked at Zacchaeus. They saw him as a tax collector, they saw him as wealthy, and they saw him as short. They saw him as what he did, how much he had, and what he looked like. And isn't that true with us so many times? Isn't that how we judge people? Well, what do you do? How much do you have? What do you look like? But when Jesus sees Zacchaeus, he sees a man who is seeking him. We need to keep our eyes on the mission. We need to recognize that we, like Paul, are the worst of sinners, that we are unworthy, and we've got to quit judging by appearance. Another word from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the Corinthians had this problem so much. I mean, they judged people based on what spiritual gift they had, what abilities they had, how much money they had. I mean, Paul had so much correction in these two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so one thing that Paul really has to talk about often in this letter is you've got to stop looking at people like that. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, so from now on, regard no one from a worldly point of view. What do you do? How much you have? What do you look like? Though we once regarded Christ that way. That's how Paul determined who Jesus was. Paul was an unbeliever at first. He had to go through a cry of desperation before he became the great evangelist that he was. But at first he saw Jesus as this rabbi who didn't know what he was talking about, this rebellious, blasphemous rabbi. He says, I once regarded Christ that way. He didn't appear to be anyone. He didn't have the qualifications that I had. He couldn't speak the way that I speak. He wasn't a real rabbi. He didn't go through school. But he says, I don't do that any longer. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. We need to see people in a new way, the way that Christ sees people. He even eats with sinners. Thank God, or I would not have a chance. Maybe today you feel like Jesus will have nothing to do with you. Maybe you feel like you have just been so sinful, so unworthy. Maybe you've believed the lies of Satan and other people saying that you're not any good. No one wants anything to do with you. Maybe people have done that to you. Maybe you've been spurned and rejected and just hurt by other people, and you just figure that's God. Maybe on Father's Day you're thinking, my father didn't love me. I hear all these people talk about a loving father, but my father just didn't. Yeah, he just made me feel bad. He made me feel terrible. Maybe that's your experience. I pray it isn't, but some people's experience is like that. Maybe your whole experience has been you're unworthy. Maybe you've even come to church and all that you hear is that you're unworthy, you're a sinner. No one wants anything to do with you. Maybe you've heard that all of your life and you've believed it, and Jesus is here to say, you know what, I have come to eat dinner with you. You tax collector, you sinner, you're my target audience. So today, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and if that belief is emanating out of this sense of unworthiness, hey, join the crowd. We are all unworthy. Jesus came to save you. This next song that we're going to sing is, Lord, I Need You. This is a cry, and this is a cry of desperation we should have. God, I need you because I am terribly unworthy. But when we utter that cry to God, He is always there. He will always accept us. He will always love us. He will always welcome us to His table. Let's all stand together and sing this song together.
Lord, I confess, bowing here.